Good evening, and once again, welcome. Once again, for those visiting with us, as is always the case, we are honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you to come back at every opportunity that you would have to do so. And if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson tonight, or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, we would be more than happy to sit down and talk to you about that. Our goal when we assemble together is always to glorify God. It's to worship God, and we realize to do that we have to follow His instructions. Well, tonight we are continuing our study of the Psalms, as we have been engaged in now for a number of years. Typically on the first Sunday night of each month, we have systematically been going through the various Psalms. And we are up to the 117th Psalm at this time. Now, as I say in presenting these lessons, my goal in presenting these lessons is to help give us a better appreciation of who God is. But even more than that, understanding how to properly and adequately praise God. How to adequately acknowledge the greatness of God. And basically what we have in the Psalms is just examples of that. Numerous examples of things that we need to remind ourselves about who God is and why we need to give Him the glory that He actually deserves. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, Paul there says, "The things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope." When we go back, even though we are studying from the Old Testament in these lessons, we do so with an understanding that it is still the Word of God. And it is my hope that as we look at this lesson this evening, that we will see how the old law, the Old Testament, ties into the New Testament, the law that we are under. Now, a couple of observations to make about the particular psalm that we are dealing with this evening. It is another psalm of praise is the first observation that I want to make. For those who have not been with us consistently, I just want to make this observation. The expression "praise the Lord" that is used at the beginning and the end of this very short psalm, and actually when you look at the previous psalms, beginning with the 111th psalm, and it goes all the way through this particular psalm, we find a number of psalms that are referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. And of course, the expression Hallelujah is actually the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Hallel is the word for praise, and Yah is a shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh, as it is sometimes described. So literally, Hallelujah, just to tell you, if you use that word, you know Hebrew. At least one word in Hebrew, if you know what the definition of it is, praise the Lord. And these are various psalms that are associated with us. This is another one of the psalms, as we have been mentioning all along here, that was a part of what they call the Hallel, or some describe it as the Egyptian Hallel. And what this is, it's a series of psalms that Israel, that the Jews used in the Passover feast. And so during the Passover feast, you know, when you go over to the New Testament and you read that it was during the Passover that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and they're reading scriptures and saying prayers and all those types of things. These are some of the psalms that they actually quoted during that particular festival. And they're all psalms that are designed, to praise God. That's the point. And the hope of those feasts was to remind them of the greatness of God and to humble them so that they would serve God properly. Now on to the technical aspects of this psalm. Clearly this psalm is the shortest of the psalms. Matter of fact, it's the shortest, if you want to call it a chapter, the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it's actually more. Each of the psalms is actually its own. It's not really a chapter, it's its own psalm. And this is obviously the shortest, and it's only two psalms away from the longest, which I know some of you are looking forward to 119. Incidentally, for what it's worth, Psalm 119 will be presented in September, because August, Terry and I and some others will be out of town, so I get a month's reprieve before I deal with that particular psalm. But this is the shortest one. And depending on who you talk to, This is also the dead center of the Bible. Somewhere in this area, and counting words and so on, somewhere in this area, the Psalm 117, 118, somewhere in this area is the dead center of the Bible. That's just an interesting observation. Even though this is the shortest psalm, it's actually quoted in the New Testament, as we're going to see this evening. So that tells us something about the significance of it, and I've already talked about this term, hallelujah. So we read in Psalm 117, beginning in verse number 1, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Or praise the Lord, as it concludes. So that's the psalm within itself. Now what we want to spend our time with dealing this evening, the majority of our time, we're going to be looking at this first verse. And I want to bring something out that I think is a significant observation. We've noted this as we've studied through the book of Ephesians, chapters 2 and 3. But one of the things to note about the New Testament is one of the major themes of the New Testament is that salvation is available for everybody. Salvation is not just something exclusively for the Jews. It's available for Jew and Gentile alike. And virtually every sermon that I preach, I will quote one of these verses or something similar to this, emphasizing that you too can be saved. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. You can be saved. In John 3:16, God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Titus chapter 2, and in verse number 11. Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 11, and I know that you don't have these verses on your outline, but in Titus 2 and in verse number 11, you read there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, an interesting context along this line where you find Peter is speaking to Cornelius, and for the sake of information, Cornelius is the first Gentile convert. So Peter is sent to the Gentiles and Cornelius is the first one. And you read in Acts chapter 10 after the events are explained and unfold, in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Matthew 28 verse 18, Matthew's account of what we describe as the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples of all nations." Or King James Version, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Jesus tells His apostles, "I want you to go into all the world." As a matter of fact, another verse that's not on here is Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. As Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, his apostles ask Him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time?" And Jesus says to go there and wait. But one of the points that Jesus makes to them in verse number 8, He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They were going to preach to the ends of the earth. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Paul there says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now when we read all of those verses, it becomes clear that salvation is available to everybody, doesn't it? Well, now, while many Gentiles rejoiced in this during the first century as these things were being preached, there were Jews that had difficulty with it. There were many Jewish brethren that had a hard time accepting the Gentiles, and there were some that only wanted to accept the Gentiles upon the condition that they would follow after the law of Moses. That was the problem. And that problem is dealt with extensively in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Hebrews. And it's mentioned in Ephesians. And it's mentioned in a number of the other New Testament epistles. It's emphasized that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be saved. But as a result of that, one approach that Paul and other apostles and disciples used to show Jews that Gentiles were to be saved is they went back to the Old Testament. They went back to passages in the Old Testament and they appealed to the Old Testament to show that salvation being available for all mankind was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we're getting back to our psalm here in a minute, trust me. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse number 7. We find here a text where Paul is challenging brethren basically to treat each other the way that they ought to. If you look at chapter 14, this is the chapter where it talks about you respect the liberties of your brethren and so on, those things. And don't bind your liberties upon others. And treat each other properly. And his emphasis is that whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it should not matter. You are brethren. And in chapter 14, some of the examples that he gives there is the observance of days. Some observe days and some don't observe days, a particular day. Whether you observe it or you don't observe it to the Lord. Some eat meats and some don't eat meats. And the way that I apply that, some eat pork and some don't eat pork. You know, a Jew that was converted to Christ, he might not have been comfortable eating pork. To the Gentile, it wasn't wrong. God had said, well, I've made clean, don't call unclean anymore. But if they had a problem with their conscience doing it, they weren't to do it. But I want you to notice, after Paul says all of that in Romans 15, beginning in verse number 7, we read there, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So he's pointing out here in this particular text, receive one another because the Gentiles can glorify God. Now how does he prove that? Writing to his Jewish brethren, he says, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, listen to this. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. That's our psalm. Continuing. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Four different verses from the Old Testament Paul turns to say it was God's intent that the Gentiles be saved. Now what I want to do this evening is I want to spend a few minutes looking at some verses in the Old Testament that point toward the Gentiles. And in so doing, it will extend the purpose of the Old Testament as far as we are concerned. Because you find there are many passages that talk about this. And where I would actually begin is if you were to study the prophets, and if you're in my class on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays, we're studying the minor prophets right now. And the minor prophets was a group of 12 prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. 12 different men who throughout the latter history of Israel and Judah were sent to warn Israel and Judah. But 3 of the 12 prophets were sent to foreign nations. We've already studied 2 of them. Obadiah was sent to Nineveh, which was or would become the capital of Assyria, the nation that God would use to punish Israel ultimately. Jonah, get that right. Let's see. Obadiah was sent to Edom. Edom was one of the enemies of Israel. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And then later on, and we haven't studied this one, Nahum is also sent to Nineveh or Assyria to warn them. And I also think of the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with Daniel, Daniel interacts in captivity with Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the Babylonians. And a lot of his prophecies are directed toward the Babylonians, looking toward the future and what Christ was going to establish. And then later on in the book, after Babylon falls, about chapter 5, he does the same thing with Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. And he prophesies on their behalf. So many of the prophets were actually sent to other nations besides Israel and Judah. In addition to that, many of the prophets, we've studied Amos. Amos chapters 1 and 2 addresses many of the neighbors of Israel and their sins. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all spend considerable time addressing the sinful nations around Israel and Judah and calling for them to repent and warning them of coming pending destruction. And the point of all that is to emphasize that God was involved not just with Israel and Judah. God was involved, and He declares Himself to be God of all nations. God of all the world. And that's the point of looking at those things. But above and beyond that, you also find that there's a number of passages that we give consideration to. One of them is in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse number 3. In this particular passage here, we find that the Lord God appears to Abraham and He tells him to get out of the country that he is in and go to a country that He was going to show them, namely the land of Israel or the Canaan, where He was going to give it to him. And He tells him there, He says, I'm going to show you, and He says, I will make you a great nation, verse 2, I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a very important statement that is made there. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a prophecy about Jesus. As a matter of fact, you go over to Galatians 3 and verse number 8, it's applied to Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Now, without going into much detail, I'll just simply make this observation. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was not subject to the law of Moses. One reason, the law of Moses wasn't yet in existence. As a matter of fact, Abraham lived approximately 2000 BC. Moses, who brought the law at Mount Sinai, lived about 1500 to 1450 BC. So about 500 years after Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. According to, when you define what a Jew is, a follower of the law of Moses, Abraham was a Gentile. Isaac, Abraham's son, was a Gentile. Jacob, or Israel, was a Gentile. The 12 sons of Jacob were Gentiles. God was using Gentiles, speaking through the patriarchs a long time before the law of Moses came along. So that's one thing to give consideration to. Another passage that I might consider is David later on after, and this is recorded in 2 Samuel 22. This is toward the end of the life of David. And it's actually recording a psalm that was written about David when he first became king, after he was delivered from Saul. And one of the points that is made there in 2 Samuel 22 and in verse number 50, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. David was considered of the nations around him. He acknowledged their significance. Incidentally, you go back to Romans 15, and we're not going to read it again. This is one of the verses that Paul quotes. Another verse we might consider is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse number 43. On this particular occasion, we have Moses as he is about to die, and in his farewell address to the children of Israel, one of the things that he says to them in verse number 43, and this is Moses, the law of Moses is now in existence. It has been established. Israel is God's people, and they are to become the nation that will inherit the promised land. And Moses, in his farewell address, says in verse 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." The Gentiles are called to rejoice along with God's people. In other words, something is being said about those who are faithful to God, they will receive God's blessings. This is also quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 15, this time in verse number 10. You go to Psalm 117, you find Romans 15 in verse number 11. But it doesn't end there. Go to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, you actually find a number of prophecies about Jesus. A number of prophecies about the coming Messiah. And an interesting thing about the book of Isaiah, he prophesies somewhere in the neighborhood of 730 to about 690 B.C. And I know those dates may not mean a lot to you, but Isaiah witnessed the fall of Samaria, or northern Israel, to Assyria. And he also is in Jerusalem when Hezekiah, who was one of the righteous kings of Judah, is reigning. And he's a prophet that says a lot of things. And what he does is he warns Judah that they are going to go into captivity about 100 years down the road. And he warns them, in addition to the fact that they're going to go into captivity, he tells them they're going to be in captivity for about 70 years. And after that, they're going to be delivered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And there are some incredible prophecies if you take the time to study Isaiah. Incredible prophecies. Isaiah, in approximately 700, 710, names Cyrus as the one who will deliver Judah from Babylonian captivity. And what I want you to realize about that, just long story short, Assyria is the empire when he says this. Assyria will not fall, to Babylon for about 100 years after this. Babylon will be in existence for about 75 years, and then Babylon will fall to the Medo-Persians. So Isaiah prophesies two empires, and he names Cyrus, who's going to be the king that's going to cause Babylon to fall. That's how detailed the prophecies are. And you know the point that God is making in all of that? I'm in control. Who can say what's going to happen ahead of time except for God? Well, along with that, Isaiah also prophesies what's going to happen 700 years later in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he does it over and over and over. For example, in Isaiah 11, and in verse number 10, in that particular text, he says there, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, have we read that? Romans 15, about verse 12. This is the fourth verse that Paul quotes. Now, just to tell you, the root of Jesse would be a description of David, King David. Jesse was David's father, and that's simply the point that is being made there. And he is saying that a descendant of David is going to be the one who is going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, as he says there. The Gentiles will seek this one who is the root of Jesse and the resting place of the glorious. And it's a reference to Jesus. Again, quoted in Romans chapter 15. Another passage in Isaiah, you go a little further down in Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse number 6. Isaiah 49 and in verse number 6, another description of the coming Messiah. He says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus was given as a light to the Gentiles. The Messiah would come as a light for the Gentiles, not just Judah, but for the Gentiles as well. Continue reading in Isaiah, you come to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. So you have here a prophecy. The Gentiles are going to see the righteousness of God and called by a new name. I believe that name's Christian. Acts chapter 11. We're not done. In Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 and 19, you read there, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands after, who have not heard my name, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Let me ask you, when you look at all these verses, does the Old Testament say something about the Gentiles? Did God have that as a plan? Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel there says, "It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord." Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." I want you to notice there, in verse number 32, "It shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now you actually find Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, quotes Joel. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he quotes these verses that I just read. Now, here's the interesting thing. Someone would say, well, you know, on the day of Pentecost, the audience was Jewish. And it was. They were in Jerusalem, and it was Jews that were gathered there to worship God. And this is the day that the church began. But I also want you to understand that Acts chapter 2 is not the only place where Joel 2 and verse 32 is quoted. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. We find here in this particular text here, Paul says, Romans 10, 11 and 12, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, and is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In that text, who's Paul talking to? Or about? It's not just the Jews, is it? It's the Jews and Gentiles alike. again fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, tying all this together, and I'm not going to go in detail over this for sure because we've talked about this the third Sunday night of each month for the past 2 or 3 years as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. And what's the point we've been emphasizing for those who have been here? Salvation is available to all. And the grace that Paul speaks about, God gave him, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1, God gave Paul the privilege of what I call completing his plan, taking it to the Gentiles. Paul reveals his message to the Gentiles. And that's the grace that was given him. That salvation is available for all mankind. And he emphasizes that very, very strongly. Now, one point that is worthy of observing in that particular text there is Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Start there in verse 8. For me, whom less than least of all the saints this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, which had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. To make a long story short, Paul's telling the brethren at Ephesus that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The blood of Jesus Christ brings you together. And the church, which is His body, is to bring you together. And that's something that He said before the foundation of the world. It was in God's plan all along. I know I've spent a lot of time dealing with this. And we can go back to our psalm. One final thought here, and then we'll go back to the psalm. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 16. And bear in mind, one of the points that Paul is making all throughout the book of Romans is salvation is available to everybody. And he deals with the Jews in the latter part of that and how they rejected God and that's why they were cut off. And how God turned to the Gentiles because of that. And I want you to notice something in chapter 2 here, beginning in verse number 12. Romans 2 and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And that's Gentile and Jew that he's talking about there. For, verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doer of the law will be justified. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The point that Paul is making in that text there is during the time of the law of Moses, Gentiles were not under the law of Moses, but they were still accountable to God. He talks about how they did by nature the things of the law. They didn't have to keep all the precepts of the law of Moses, but they had to believe in God. And there are certain things that God expected of Gentiles, and He would accept them. So when you look at that text, it explains that there was responsibilities for the Gentiles even during the time of the law of Moses while it was in existence. But the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and all men were brought together. Ephesians chapter 2. So you find in all of this text, the Gentiles were in God's plan all along. So now, back to our psalm. We have been studying the past several months. Remember, I made the point about these Hallel psalms of praise to God. They all use the word hallelujah in them, either at the beginning or the end, some of them both. All the psalms that we've studied in Psalms 111 through 116 call for Israel to praise the Lord. Now, the call is not just for Israel. It's for the Gentiles as well. It's for all of mankind. And he's looking forward to a future when that will take place. And thus he says there in that in Psalm 117 verse 1, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, laud him all you peoples. Everyone is to praise the Lord. And that's the point. Verse 2. And it won't take as long on verse 2 because I intended to deal with that as I did. In verse 2 he simply says, his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. We've actually addressed every one of these concepts in the Psalms as they are repeated over and over and over. First, we find the merciful kindness of God. And that's just a description of who our God is. He is a merciful God. He is a kind or a loving and compassionate God. The idea of God showing us mercy is God is willing to forgive us. The idea of God showing us mercy is He is withholding His wrath from us when we submit to His will. That is our God. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 4, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 4, where Paul is talking about the grace of God, he says in that particular text there, Ephesians 2 and in verse number 4, he makes the point, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's the mercy of God that makes our salvation possible. It's the grace of God that makes our salvation possible. And in comparing those two, I sometimes emphasize the grace of God is God giving us what we don't deserve. The mercy of God is God not giving us what we do deserve. They go hand in hand. We find the mercy of God. And there's numerous other passages that emphasize this same thing. And we won't read all of these passages this evening, but you have all of them there. You have Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, where he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace for help in time of need. James 5 describes God as compassionate and merciful. Peter, there in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, talks about how we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's everybody. We're here because of the mercy of God. We're also here because of the loving kindness of God, the kindness of God. And the way the New King James Version and the King James reads close to this, the merciful kindness of God, I think the New American Standard uses the expression loving kindness. And that's the idea of what we are dealing here. We're talking about the kindness of God. Mercy is a product of God's kindness. Mercy is a product of God's love for us. And again, you go back to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4. God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And you go over to verse number 7. He says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is kind. God is merciful. There's our hope. So the psalmist, going back to our psalm, calls on all nations to praise the Lord because He is merciful and He is kind, not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles alike. And finally, he says there, the truth of the Lord endures forever. I want you to think about all these verses that I've shown you this evening about the Gentiles, right? We have seen God kept His Word. All of these promises in the old law, He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He kept His Word. His truth. What God says endures forever. And we can look at examples of what He did for the Gentiles as He promised under the old law. We can take consolation in what He promises us yet future. And I think that's the comfort and the consolation that we get in all of this. You can go to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, where it talks about how God made a promise to Abraham. And it talks about how he says he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them at the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel." And that word immutability means it's not going to be canceled. "The immutability of His counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Talks about two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And when you look at that text, as I've noted, the two immutable things, one of them is not that it's impossible for God to lie. It's talking about the oath and the promise that God made where Abraham was concerned. But the reason He kept both of those is because He doesn't lie. God's Word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. When Jesus was praying to the Father as He was about to be betrayed and die, He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by Your truth." Your Word is truth. We are sanctified. We are set apart to God through His Word. And thus we have the 117th Psalm. And just as the 117th Psalm began, it ends. Hallelujah. Do we praise the Lord? And may I remind you that when you consider the meaning of that word based upon the way it's used, let's be careful how we use it. Let's use it with the reverence and respect that it deserves. Let's not use it flippantly as it is used so often in society today. You're included in God's plans. Will you praise Him for that? That's enjoyable.